Good morning. We're thankful that the Lord in His good pleasure has brought us back, assembled us, gathered us back, and we pray that He'll enable us this morning to worship Him. I want to read some scripture this morning. As a matter of fact, I want to read more in the coming days. I want to give more attendance to the reading of God's Word as we're gathered together. But I want to read one verse first that the Apostle in the book of Hebrews speaks of concerning faith. He says, through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. There is always an assault in many ways on the truth of God. And I thought about it this week, all these young people in school and in various positions in this world, they will be taught many things that absolutely deny the Scriptures. And those things oftentimes involve the creation. So I want you to turn back this morning to the book of Genesis, chapter 1, and let us be reminded of how all that we see, which is a witness to the reality, to the truth, to the power of God, is demonstrated. Genesis 1 and verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, that's where it all begins. That's what we are to believe, and that is what we're to believe about salvation. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness He called night. And the evening and the morning were the first day. In all our conversations, in all this unbelieving world, people still call the light day and the dark night. And when they do, they testify to this very truth. It all began with God, day, even, and night. And God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters. And God made the firmament, and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament. And it was so. And God called the firmament heaven. And the evening and the morning were the second day. And God said, let the waters be under the heaven. Let the waters under the heaven be gathered together unto one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters called he seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, let the earth bring forth grass, the herb yielding seed, and the fruit tree yielding fruit after its kind, whose seed is in itself upon the earth. And it was so. And the earth brought forth grass, and the herb yielding seed after his kind, and the tree yielding fruit whose seed was in itself after his kind. And God saw that it was good. And God saw that it was good. And the evening and the morning were the third day. I'll stop reading right there this morning. I hope you notice that when God created these things, these trees and such, He created them with the seed in themselves. That's why they exist and grow and produce as they do to this day. Let's bow for prayer this morning. Most High and Holy God, our Creator and our Sustainer, we come before You this morning and we recognize that everything in this world exists. All life, all plants, all life, all waters, all things were created by You and for You, for Your glory, in demonstration of Your power, and to inhabit a people, some of which You would save from their sins to demonstrate Your grace. We honor You this morning. We praise You and we recognize You for the One who created and also sustains our very existence in this world. We lift up our voices which You gave us. We speak from our lips which You gave us. We do all things unto You by means of those things that You gave us. And most especially, we recognize that when You created man, You breathed into him the breath of life, and he became a living soul. And Lord, we look to You for that which You would do for our soul through making Christ an offering for our sins, for saving our souls from our iniquities and our rebellion against You. We thank You this morning for Your blessings bestowed upon us in every way. We know that every good and perfect gift comes down from above, comes down from our Creator God, the God of life and light. We thank You and we praise You for the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray in this hour we might know more of Him, that we might know more of that new creation, that life, eternal life that is in Him. We pray for these that are in our midst, everyone that You've been pleased to gather here. We thank You for them and for all Your people, for all Your servants who labor in the gospel. We pray this morning that You cause Your word to accomplish the purpose whereunto You sent it. Lord, it's not our goals or our aims, but it's Your purpose of grace, which must be accomplished. And we thank You for that. We look and we watch and we pray for its unfolding in this world. And for that time when You gather us together, every redeemed soul, everyone washed in your blood, everyone made righteous in Christ. We pray that as we go in this life, we would look and be thankful and anticipate that great day when you gather us together unto yourself. We know that it will be with shoutings of grace, grace. And we give you glory and praise and thanksgiving and honor this day. In Christ's name, amen.
Number 278. How can it be? And then Brother Tim, if you wait on the congregation. Thank you.
This morning to the book of Acts. The book of Acts. These are the Acts of the Apostles. Acts chapter 17, and we'll begin with verse 1. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica. That's just the name of a town. They came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and 3 Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ. And some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks a great multitude, and of the chief women not a few. But the Jews which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of a baser sort, and gathered a company, and set all the city on an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. And when they found them not, they threw Jason and certain brethren, unto the rulers of the city, crying, "These that have turned the world upside down are come hither also, whom Jason hath received, and these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus." And they troubled the people and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. And when they had taken security of Jason and of the other, they let them go. And the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea, coming thither went into the synagogue of the Jews. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind, and searched the Scriptures daily whether these things were so. Therefore many of them believed, also of honorable women which were Greeks, and of men not a few. But when the Jews of Thessalonica had knowledge that the word of God was preached of Paul at Berea, they came thither also and stirred up the people. The title of my message this morning is When the Gospel Comes to Town. When the Gospel Comes to Town. When the Gospel, that is the true Gospel, comes to a town or a community or a family, there is always a disruption. There is always a commotion. Just as there was here in this text that we have just read. And it causes a disruption, especially among the religious. If you notice here in verse 1, Paul went to a synagogue of the Jews. He went into this religious place and he spoke to these religious people, and he did so by preaching unto them the Scriptures. Verse 2 says, "And Paul, after his manner was, went in unto them, and 3 Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures." And it is amazing when you think about it, that religious people, people who, as these Jews, profess to know God, people as these who call themselves Christians today, suppose that they know God, it is amazing that they would get so upset at the preaching of the Holy Scriptures. But as we find out, this was the case here, and also as we find out here, the gospel that Paul preached, the gospel has to do with Christ's death according to the Scriptures. Look at that third verse. Paul opened and alleged that Christ must needs have suffered and risen from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ. That is, that the Christ, the Messiah, must needs to have suffered, and this Jesus, who now has been crucified in your midst, is the Christ. When Paul wrote to the Corinthian church, he said in his first letter, "For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." But there's one thing that we have to remember. We have to remember that Paul was talking about the Old Testament Scriptures. He'd be used later on to write, by the grace and power of God, a good portion of the New Testament Scriptures, but here he was talking about the Old Testament Scriptures, that the Messiah had come, and that He had died, and that He had died on that cross, and that this man, Jesus, was the Messiah. The problem is, this was so contrary to their flesh. It was so contrary to what they wanted to believe. It was so contrary to their natural understanding, and it was so contrary to their religious teaching. It caused a great disruption. That this Jesus, this man who had walked in their midst, that they had seen with their eyes, and that they had taken and hung on a cross, this Jesus is the Christ of the Old Testament Scriptures. Hold your place here and turn back to Luke's Gospel, chapter 24. Luke chapter 24. And this is after the resurrection of Christ. This is when Jesus met those on the road to Emmaus. He says in verse 25, as he spoke to them, "Then he said unto them, O fools and slow of heart, to believe all that the prophets have spoken." All that the prophets have spoken in the Old Testament scriptures, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And then he would go just a little while later and manifest himself to those who were gathered in another place. Look down in verse 44. "And he said unto them, These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me." Then he opened their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. And he said unto them, "Thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day." All of this is what the scriptures, what the prophets were talking about. In other words, the gospel concerns what the prophets said about the Christ. The gospel is about what these prophets said that he would do, what he would usher in, and what he would accomplish. The Messiah will do this when he comes. And one of those prophets, one of those clear prophets concerning the Messiah was Daniel. Turn over to Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9 gives us a clear prophecy concerning Messiah the Prince, concerning the Christ of God, concerning this man who had just died on the cross in Jerusalem. Listen to what it says. Verse 20, Daniel says, "And whilst I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God, yea, whilst I was speaking in prayer, even the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in a vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, touched me about the time of the evening oblation." This was the time of the evening sacrifice. God visited him with a message, a prophecy. He did so by this man, Gabriel. And Daniel says, "And he informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I am now come forth to give thee skill and understanding." And I might add that none of us ever have any skill in the things of God until he comes to us and he gives us that understanding. "And at the beginning of thy supplications, the commandment came forth, and I came and am come to show thee, for thou art greatly beloved. Therefore, understand the matter and consider the vision." Why was he revealed this? Because he was greatly beloved. And that's why all those that are greatly beloved will have this revealed to them, taught to them by the Spirit of God and the Word of God. And this is what it is. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city. Now the problem is, when men read something like that in the flesh, naturally, they begin to try to figure out the dates and the times and the meanings and all these things, when in reality, this is just simply symbolic of a set time by God. This is what He will do in this set time, in His own self, by His own power, through this one, Messiah the Prince. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city, your elect, your the new Jerusalem, to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins and to make reconciliation for iniquity and to bring in everlasting righteousness and to seal up the vision and prophecy and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks, and 62 weeks the street shall be built again and the wall even in troublous times. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself, and the people of the prince shall come, that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the war of desolations are determined. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, and in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease, and for the overspreading of abominations he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. Now he's speaking here about as clearly as could be said about something in this time that he would do for his people. This is what God will do for his people, and he would do something for them through and by this one called Messiah, or the Christ. What would he do? Well, it says here that he would finish the transgression. It says he will make an end of sins. It says he will make reconciliation for iniquity. He will bring in everlasting righteousness. He will anoint the most holy. That is, God will do this through the Messiah. Look in verse 25. "Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore, to build, and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah the Prince." This is all concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what he would do through the Messiah. But you notice this. And this is where they stumble. And this is where men stumble today. That he would do this, he would accomplish this by his death. By the death of the Messiah. Look here in verse 26. "And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off." What does that mean? It means that Messiah would be killed. It means that Messiah would be bruised, as we find in Isaiah 53. It means that he would be wounded. It means that he would suffer. It means that he would die. So the gospel has most to do with what the Messiah did in his death for his people. I thought about it this morning. There will be so much preaching and so much emphasis today, as I meet it every day of my life and I hear people speaking it and I read it where I read stuff. Everybody is talking about the Christian life. But the gospel is about the Christ who died. If we ever lose sight of that, we've lost the gospel. It's not a simple prelude to what is to be preached to men. It's not simply a small part of the gospel. It is the gospel. It is the Christ that died. It is the preaching of the cross. It is the preaching of Christ crucified. So that was naturally offensive to them, and it's naturally offensive today. Men would rather be told what they are to do than to be told about what Christ has done. But as we find out here, in verse 26, that Messiah would be cut off, but not for himself. Not for himself. Not because of his sins, or not because of his errors, not because of his wrongdoing or any fault in him. He'd be cut off, but it would be, as far as man is concerned, an unjust treatment of him. And in verse 27, it says, "And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, and in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease." And not only that, he would rule. He would rule. He'll make desolate everything that is past. He will consume his enemies. He will rule from his sovereign throne, even to carry out God's purpose on the ruined, or those that are desolate. And this wasn't what those Jews wanted to hear. This wasn't what they talked about usually. This wasn't what they believed when they gathered together in those synagogues. They talked about all the blessings when Messiah would come, all the relief from this bondage that they were in under the Romans, and all these natural, physical things. But not his death. Not his death. But Paul and every other one who has ever preached the true gospel preaches the same thing. They preach the same thing. Daniel was given a vision of what Messiah would do. Paul is now this side of the cross talking about what the Messiah did do. And they're the same thing. Same thing. This is what Christ would do in his death and resurrection. It says here, he'll finish the transgression. Did you notice that that doesn't say transgressions there? It says he'll finish the transgression. What was the transgression? It was Adam's transgression and all that resulted in the fall. You see, Christ is called by Paul and those who preach the gospel from the scriptures. He's the last Adam. There's the first Adam. We fell in his transgression. There's the last Adam. He finished the transgression. It says, in Adam all die. In Christ all are made alive. Turn over to Romans chapter 5 a minute. He finished the transgression. Romans chapter 5, and look at verse 14. Paul tells us in Romans 5 and verse 14, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgressions, who is the figure of him that was to come. In other words, the transgression that came by one Adam was simply, in a fashion, a picture of the salvation that would come in the last Adam. Then he goes on to explain. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. There are many similarities. There are many differences. Many similarities is God dealt with that first Adam. We all fell in it. God dealt with the last Adam, Christ, and all in Him that He represents will be saved, delivered. They have life in Him. The principle here of representation is set forth to show us how God deals with us, how Messiah would deal with us, how He would finish the transgression. Well, but not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. And not as it was by one man that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. In other words, in Adam, he sinned one sin and the whole race fell. In Christ, all the sins of His people, all the many sins that were committed and are committed by Him, they're all justified in Christ. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundant of grace and the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. In other words, He finished the transgression. Everyone in Christ, their association with the first Adam is gone. The association before the law is gone, and they are new creatures in Christ Jesus. Now the next thing He says, and He'll make an end of sins. Messiah will make an end of sins. When the writer of Hebrews begins that book of Hebrews, which is a contrast between the work of those Old Testament priests and their sacrifices, a contrast to them and our priest, Christ Jesus, and His sacrifice. He begins in verse 3, who being the brightness of His glory, God has spoken unto us by His Son, who, being the brightness of His glory, and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins. He sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. He, Messiah, the Christ, by Himself washed us, cleansed away all our sins. It says that He put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. It says that He made an end of the sins of His people on the cross. It says that God now remembers their sins no more. And how did He do it? Sin's not something written on a chalkboard that you can just take an eraser and erase. Sin involves justice. When a man commits a crime, he's never free from that crime until he has served the penalty from that crime. But when the penalty has been served, when justice in the offense has been satisfied, he's free from that. Can't ever prosecute him again. And that's what Christ did in the matter of our sins before God. He satisfied the justice of God by paying the debt, by suffering in our place that which had to be suffered for our sins. Then it says that Messiah would also make reconciliation for iniquity. What is it to make reconciliation? Is to make peace. To make peace. To make a just peace. And in Hebrews 2, the writer says, wherefore in all things it behooved Him, the Christ, to be made like unto His brethren, that He might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, and to make reconciliation for the sins of His people. You can turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and you get home and you read every verse, especially about the last 10 verses, and it will state clearly that God was in Christ reconciling us unto Himself. He did it. It's done. He made peace with God by the blood of His cross. And He sends forth the gospel, which is the gospel that declares that this peace has already been made. And then He'll bring in everlasting righteousness. Everlasting righteousness. You see, there was a righteousness before there was ever any unrighteousness. You bring in everlasting righteousness. The gospel is about the righteousness of God revealed. What is righteousness? Well, righteousness is the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only who He is, but what He has actually accomplished on the cross. There is no righteousness apart from the death of Jesus Christ. He is the Lord, our righteousness. He's come in human flesh. He's made unto us righteousness. We're made the righteousness of God in Him. God has imputed to us the righteousness of His own self in Christ. And this is the only righteousness that there has ever been or ever will be. This is the gift of righteousness. He did the work of righteousness. If God doesn't impute to us, if He hasn't imputed to us the righteousness of Christ, we haven't had any, we won't ever get any, and we'll die in our sins. Says that He will seal up the vision and prophecies. That simply means that He will fulfill all the scriptures that the prophets have testified. Whatever those prophecies were, whether it's Daniel or Isaiah, whether it was an angel speaking, whatever those messengers sent of God, whatever they, by the Spirit of God, prophesied, He'll fulfill them. He'll manifest Himself as the truth of them. And that's what He did. And then it says, they'll anoint the Most High. They'll anoint the Most High. I got to thinking about that this week, what that really means. When was He anointed? I know He was anointed by the Spirit, but what is the real anointing or crowning of the Lord Jesus Christ? Surely not while He walked here on this earth. But when they raised Him up in the purpose of God, and they set that crown of thorns on His head, pushed that crown of thorns on His head until the blood ran out of His scalp. That was the crown of Messiah. That crown of thorns, that cross of thorns, is the crown of glory to Messiah. And it's in that that He shows Himself as God's anointed, prophet and priest and king, and as the sovereign king is absolutely crowned there on that cross. He demonstrates His kingship, His rule, because they cannot kill Him until He yields up the ghost. Till He gave up the ghost, He didn't die. Nobody in this whole world. You may put a gun to your head and blow your brains out, but you will not control that moment of death. You may linger for days. You may go for weeks. You may survive it. But you won't control it. Because only Messiah could do that. And He gave up the ghost. He rules. He laid down His life. He yielded his body to death. He committed his spirit to the Father. He declared the work finished. And then it said he confirmed the covenant. How do you confirm this covenant? How do you confirm a will, which is what a covenant is? A testament. Well, the testator has to die. That's what happened. He confirmed it. He sealed it with his death, with his blood. Everybody in that covenant of grace, everyone in that everlasting covenant of God's mercy, they're going to be saved. They're going to have every blessing. Everything as a person would lay out all their assets and things and wealth and all in a will. But you can't have it until they die. And he confirmed that covenant on the cross. Hebrews says, "And for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, that they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is a force after men are dead. Otherwise it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. Whereupon neither the first testament was dedicated without blood." Everything that showed in that first testament covenant showed that it had to be sealed with blood. All those sacrifices, all those offerings, blood, blood, blood. Well, this everlasting covenant had to be sealed with the sinless, precious blood of the Messiah. And that's why it's called the blood of the everlasting covenant. The writer of Hebrews closes out, "Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do His will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in His sight, through Christ Jesus, to whom be glory forever and ever." Everything about a believer is pleasing to the Father. Why? Because He views him in Christ. We're not pleasing in ourselves. We're not pleasing to others. But we are in His sight. And then it says, He'll cause the sacrifice and oblation to cease. This is one word stands out in the book of Hebrews. It says that He performed this work, offered this sacrifice once and forever. There is no more. No more. The sacrifice, the blood shedding, they're ceased. Because Christ is that priest whose sacrifice puts away the sins of His people once. Well, this is a situation here at Thessalonica. We turn back to Acts chapter 17, we find that a bunch of people, the majority of the people, the majority of these religious people, In verse 5 says, the Jews which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of a baser sort, made up of the religious and the irreligious. The religious will always use the irreligious to orchestrate their plan. Like when they want to vote a gospel preacher out, the religious will go get the irreligious and get them together, and that's all the way it is. Always the way it is. They gathered and they set all the city on an uproar, and they assaulted the house of Jason, and they sought to bring them out to the people. They'd had them lynched or stoned or something. But they took Paul and Silas out of the city. They moved them, brought them to another town, keep them safe. But what did crazy Paul do? Verse 10 says, and the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea, who coming thither went into the synagogue of the Jews. That's where he got in trouble to start with. That's where God always sends us. He always sends His gospel. He knows it'll disrupt. He knows it'll cause a commotion in a family, in a community, in a religious organization. But He's got some sheep in that. And so when you look back, you find out that it met with the same results there. Are you looking for a fight, Paul? Well, yes, I'm a soldier. But everywhere I go, there's enemies. But that's where God sends me with the gospel. And you know, in Thessalonica, it says that some believe. My sheep hear my voice. When he got down to Berea, it says they searched the scriptures to see if what Paul was saying is true to those Old Testament scriptures. It was, and some of them believed. That's why we need to ask ourselves, do we believe on Christ, the Christ of the Scriptures? Because if there's one thing for certain in all the prophecies and in all the preaching of the New Testament apostles, it is evidence that Christ saved His people, all of them. He did all the work, and He did it through His death. The truth creates a stir. It brings commotion. It meets with opposition and rejection. But God always saves His people through it. Through the true gospel. Through the Old Testament and New Testament scriptures concerning who Messiah is and what He does. And it's to His people. Good news. Good news. It's good news come to town. To sinners who are the objects of God's sovereign grace. Father, we pray this morning that You would take Your word. Cause us to understand. Cause us to see the Christ. Cause us to see that He alone and what He accomplished is our hope, our salvation. His is the only work of righteousness. His is the only truth. He is the truth. His death. It's what everything was pointing to. His sufferings and entering into His glory by them. We thank You for our Savior. And we pray and ask it in His name. Amen. Amen.